Jaya Radhe, Jaya Krishna, Jaya Vrindavan. Sri Govinda Gopinatha Madana Mohanatha Shamakunda Radhakunda Giri Govardhan Kalindi Jamuna Jaya Jaya Mahava Kalindi Jamuna Jaya Kesi Gata Bansi Bata Dwadasha Kana Kesi Gata Bansi Bata Dwadasha Kana Shahasava Lila Koilo Shri Nanda Nanda Jaya Radhe Jaya Krishna Jaya Vrindavan Sri Govinda Gopinatha Madana Mohan Sri Nanda Yashoda Jaya Jaya Gopagan Vrishabhanu Sri Damadi Jaya Jaya Denu Vatsagan Jaya Brisha Banu Jaya Kirtida Sundari Kirtida Sundari Jaya Purnamasi Jaya Abhiranagari Jaya Jaya Gopishwara Vrindavanamar Gopishwara Jaya Jaya Krishna Saka Batu Dvijaraj Jaya Dvija Patni Jaya Nagakanya Gan Bhakti Teja Harapailo Govinda Charan Jaya Rama Gata Jaya Rohini Nandan Jaya Jaya Vrindavana Vasiyata Jan Sri Vasa Mandala Jaya Jaya Radarsham Jaya Jaya Rasa Leela Sarva Manoram Jaya Jaya Jivala Rasa Sarva Rasa Sar Jaya Jaya Ojivala Rasa Sarva Rasa Sar Jaya Jaya Tarakiya Bhavijahe Rajate Prachar. Vijanava Pada Padma Koryai Smaran. Sri Janava Pada Padma Koryai Smaran. Dina Krishna Dasi Kohe Nama Sankirtan. Jaya Radhe, Jaya Krishna, Jaya Vrindavan. Jaya Radhe, Jaya Krishna, Jaya Vrindavan. Jaya Radha Gopinatha, Radha Gopinatha, Radhe. Jaya Radha Gokulananda, Radha Gokulananda, Radhe. Jaya Radha Nilamadava, Radha Nilamadava, Radhe. Jaya Radha Madan Bihari, Radha Madan Bihari, Radhe. Jaya Radha Shama Sundara, Radha Shama Sundara, Radhe. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare. Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare. Vrindavan Dham ki, Shrimati Radharani ki. So I guess start now. I guess already started. We'll get it later. Yeah. So my name is Hanumat Preshak, which probably no one knows what it means. That, no? Preshak? It's Hindi. It means somebody who sends like an Indian inland letters. It says Preshak, Preshak Kanam Hai, name of sender. So Ram is sending Hanuman. So it's Hanumat Preshak. So I've come with a message from somebody like that. And actually, my kind of biography is here anyway. There's somewhere, I guess. Okay, on with the show. Let's just do that, I guess, then. I'm just going to, oh my God, we're going to move our picture into this. Okay. So we've been doing various educational programs, and you know, for some time. And this is a program that we did in, you see there it says, Philosophy of Nature. Well, in classical India, especially in classical India, why not? Philosophy of Nature in Classical India. And this is a presentation we did March 10th and 11th this year in San Marcos University. And the left side, the top there, is San Marcos University. It's in Lima, Peru, which is in South America. It's the oldest university in the Western world, established over 450 years ago, like that, and has over 50,000 students, many campuses. I'll get a mouse. Oh, okay, thank you. Okay, there's that. And then our institution is NEOS, North American Institute for Oriental and Classical Studies, and it was established a little more recently. It was on my birthday. My birthday. It was a whole strange thing how it happened. But we have advisors and faculty from Harvard, Oxford, and distinguished people from South America, North America, India, who are helping us. And so between San Marcos and ourselves, we have this agreement to produce for the next 3 years, or for 3 years, Bharatiya Sanskriti, and a festival of classical Indian culture. And we did a program last year. It was a lot of work, very hard work, but it was very successful. The ambassador of India, everybody participated. And then now we're starting the second year, and our founder Acharya, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, he's saying you have to explain things in a scientific fashion in the modern world. Everyone believes in science. So as a preliminary event, the main event is in August, about Janmashtami time. But as a preliminary event, we had this a seminar, 2 days, on the philosophy of nature, which is a way of saying science in India. So the first day we had Friday morning, 3 hours, with an accredited seminar, my mouse go. First one was Sankhya, an analysis of nature, or how cats see ghosts, like that. And many people brought their cats, like that is fine. And then the second hour we had applications of Sankhya, basic science in terms of Vastu, architecture, Gandharva Veda, music and dance, like that. And finally, we finished off with a cultural program with Songs of the Acharyas. Everybody was very happy. And the second day, on Saturday, we had assuming we accept that we're not the body, there is a spiritual world, how to get there. So a very nice summary of our yoga is the Upadeshamrita, Nectar of Instruction, by Rupa Goswami. And it's only 11 verses, so we entitled this one, 3 Minutes with a Genius. Only 3 minutes to chant all of his verses. And then we enter the Varnashram Dharma, the caste system. Is it natural or unnatural? Because our thesis is that everybody falls in natural psychosocial situations as a part of reality. So it's a very complete, you know, philosophy of nature. And finally, we finished off with the game of dice, with Mausko, which is from the Mahabharata. And it's a drama we did last year, with actors and everything else, and summary of that. And they're editing it now, and it's supposed to present it at Boise State University on Monday night, but it's still being edited into English in South America. So don't worry, it's all being arranged by Ayush Goyal, and so this is called the Game of Chance. So we're hoping that it arrives in time, otherwise we'll have something else. I don't know. Do something else. Okay. Now, who am I? There we go. Who is talking up here? So I was born as Huber Robinson in Guam on the Marianas Islands. And there it is, this little island. As you may notice, it's very close to Japan. It's a U.S. Navy base. So at the end of World War II, I was born there. And at a very young age, I came back to the United States. Yeah, by boat. And I grew up in California. And I started studying at the University of California. I started electrical engineering, then I changed to biological engineering, and I was building five-tube superheterodyne AM radios. Can you do that? Over-the-counter parts with capacitors and resistors. 5AU4 vacuum tubes, four-wave bridge rectifier. Can you do that? Okay, that's your good design, yeah. These are the vacuum tubes. So finally, I graduated in psychology. Oh, like that, 19-something rather. And I got a first place prize in psychology, Phi Beta Kappa. Then I left San Francisco and went to Chicago. And then I started the doctorate program, PhD program. But I was very fortunate. My mentor for the PhD was Donald Campbell. And he was actually president of the American Psychological Association. So we're discussing all this, and I was saying that Western knowledge seems to be very limited. You know, I've gone through engineering, physics, and biology. I was doing surgery on cats, you know, like that. And psychology, and it seems to be very limited compared to the things we're contacting from Asia. And he said, yes, I agree. And he said, take some time off. Try and investigate something else. He said, basically, the university program is for making money. You know, you get a PhD, postdoctorate, assistant professor, you know. He said, you can always come back and make money. But if you find something original, come back and tell me about it. Okay. So for some time, I was with the Second City. It's a very famous improvisational theater troupe in Chicago. And it was very useful. You know, many times in life, we have to put on an improvisational drama, you know, without too much warning like that. All right, Krishna. So then after that, I went east, and I got a black belt in Okinawan karate, also like that. I fought with a dog one time, big dog. Yeah. And then later then I came in contact with this, our tradition, our Bengali Vaishnava tradition. So in 74, I took initiation from A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Prabhupada. And, you know, was working with our ISKCON projects for a lot of times. Especially of our Bhaktivedanta Institute, which tries to do these scientific programs like that. And tries to present these things in a very scientific format like that. So to build bridges between the East and the West. So, and then I actually did find, you know, something very valuable. So I've come back to tell you about it. You Occidental people like that. one or two Occidental people here, I guess. You're not Occidental. You're in between, right? Yeah. Okay. So what is the major contrast between science in the Orient and science in the Occident? So presenting this many times, our basic realization is that Occidental science is bottom-up, whereas Oriental science is top-down. And there are many, 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 many books that deal about this, talk about this. It's okay, you have...
No, I
like that. So we're using our source for the information on Oriental philosophy of nature, Srimad Bhagavatam. It's the essence of all the Vedas. It's a wonderful description of all these things. But the philosophy of nature there is also true for the Buddhists, the Jains. So many people like that have the same idea of what is nature, how to have a relationship with it. And the West, there's many, many books also on the history of science, but especially we're taking this from A Lover's Quarrel by Professor Harvey Cox. And he describes the history of science and religion in the West is like a lover's quarrel. Sometimes they love each other so much, and sometimes science and religion are such bad terms, they say, I never want to talk to you ever again. They close the door to the church and the university and so forth and so on. But they know that ultimately they can't live without each other. You might say it's kind of the rational view of life and the intuitive view of life. You know, they have to have some kind of integration. So this is the whole history in the West. And there are many, many people such as Paracelsus and Magnus that developed our whole view of nature in the West. It's actually a whole historical thing, the way it developed. It's not something that came from God or something else. We have a certain historically based view of nature. And one important point that during this whole development of our view of nature, there were two groups at one point, the mechanical philosophers and the chemical philosophers. And the chemical philosophers we call the alchemists today like that. And they fought for many, many years over who would occupy the throne of reason. And after this battle for, you know, a long time, the mechanical philosophers won. So the normative science in our Western view is physics. Right? Physics is the most real science, if you want to understand what is reality. And based on that, then, we have chemistry. What is the most scientific definition of water? H2O.
Yeah, because you've got to go back to physics to prove any kind of chemical thing like that. SP3 orbitals and all these things. That's why it's the way it is, this and that. And then on chemistry, then we have biology. You may have some very, very potent medicine. Maybe it can cure AIDS in 15 days, like that, from some plant. But will the FDA let you release it if you don't know the chemical formula? No, first you've got to know the chemical formula. Then we know what it is. But it works, doesn't matter. You don't know what it is until we know the chemical formula, like that, you know. So there's a hierarchy of knowledge in the West, starting with physical reality, going to liquid reality, like that. And then we go up, where does it go up here? Psychiatry. Usually when somebody's crazy, you're crazy. You know, they have three people deal with them, a psychiatrist, a sociologist, and a psychologist. But the leader of the team, the ultimate authority, is the psychiatrist. Because all chemical problems are caused by chemical imbalances, psychosis, and drug addiction. All these things are chemically caused. That's the idea like that. You know. And then above those, psychologists, sociologists, and finally, theology, right? Yeah. Karl Marx said, God is a fantastic idea evolved over many, 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 many centuries by the human beings to calm their fears of the unknown, like that. But it's a marvelous invention, God, like that. Okay, so this is Western view. They're different people, but basically this is the way we develop our view of nature in the West and who we are and what is reality. But the Oriental view is top down. And it starts with the Adi Purusha, Govinda, who's like Peter Pan. And people are, you know, singing for him and massaging his feet and playing and dancing. And he's having a very good time like that, you know. The original person. Like that. But somehow or other, some of us, basically everybody in this room, I guess, maybe some of us are avatars. I don't know, some avatars here. Yeah. We didn't like this, so we became rebellious. And for that purpose then, there's the external energy and the Purusha avatars, like that. And depending on your degree of rebellion, you have different degrees of coverings, like that. Like somebody who's not very rebellious, okay, the judge says you have to be on parole. You know, once a week you have to report to your parole officer and tell him what you're doing, like that. So you have some control. If you're more rebellious, okay, you have to stay in a halfway house. And every night you have to come back and be under control. And you go straight to work and come back. More rebellious in a prison. More rebellious, you're in solitary confinement. Different levels of coverings like that. And we see these Purusha avatars. You know, it's a portion of Krishna's personality, like Yamaraj, Jehovah, Allah. For example, in the Quran, Muhammad says that Allah says, "Don't have sex with your mother," right? Because they are very violent, horrible people at that time. "Don't kill your daughters." So when daughter is born, immediately they take her in the sand and smother her to death, like that. Don't need this extra. So then, you know, then Muhammad says, if you do this, Allah will not be pleased with you. Allah has a special arrangement for you here, like that, right? Yeah. And this is, of course, the mechanical philosophers there, you know, doing their work. You know. So this is, you know, one aspect of Krishna's personality, the Purusha avatars. And they deal with the material world, and depending on our degree of rebellion, they're trying to keep us in line, you know, bring us to the right consciousness, help us advance. So then the Purusha avatars, the transcendental level. But as we become covered by the prison, you know, the first level of covering is the ahankara, right? They say here, reflected ego. Well, we become involved in this material world. I'm going to go over this several times because it's a little confusing, you know. But in the beginning, it doesn't manifest any forms or details, houses, you can become a king or a princess. No, in the beginning, it's like our fist here. With this, you can type on a computer, you can eat, you can play musical instruments, you can drive a car. But in the beginning, it's all unmanifest. It's there, right? So many things are there, right? You know? But in the beginning, it's not, you don't see it. So this is what ahankara means. Ahankara means that this material nature, but it's not manifest. It's there. You identify with the material world, but not manifest. But then it manifests so many forms. But how? Well, the Purusha avatars they expand themselves as time, right? If you look externally, the Paramatma is time. This is happening, that's happening. At the end of World War II, when the Americans dropped this atom bomb and annihilated Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and some Japanese generals still wanted to fight like that. And so the Japanese emperor said, "The American divine wind has blown. There can be no reply," like that. So destiny, at some point, people realize that destiny is against me. It doesn't matter what I do. You know, Bill Gates. You know Bill Gates? One of our devotees and works for Microsoft. He used to talk with him sometimes. And he says he's an intelligent person like that. He knows computer science. I said, not just a business manager. But he said he isn't that intelligent. It's just you can tell he has a destiny. Somehow he did something for somebody that he got this destiny to have this, everything just happen one after another and see these things like that. So destiny is karma, time. Internally, it's the Paramatma, the Holy Spirit in Christian tradition, like that. But it enters into the Ahankara, and then so many forms become manifested. Hello, Hare Krishna. Is there prasadam tonight? Yes, there is. Okay, I'll wait. Yeah. Ah! Yeah. So it's a super soul, the Purusha avatar is entering into the Ahankara. And externally, we see this time. And the mode of goodness, then it begins to produce knowledge. Now I can know things. I have a perspective on things. And then more, when passion comes, okay. On the basis of that perspective, that knowledge, I'm going to think. I'm going to calculate. His cake is bigger than my cake. How can I get his cake? And finally, you know, gross body, the mode of ignorance like that. But it's all the same Ahankara, in different modes, in different moods, like this, like that. You know, it's all there. To give another example, in the beginning, we're all with Krishna. It's a very wonderful picnic arranged by his girlfriend, the beautiful Sri Radha. And everybody's there because it's Krishna's birthday party. Every day is Krishna's birthday party. And so everybody's arranging for, you know, beautiful waterfalls and cows. But somehow or other, we develop this individual spirit, this Ahankara. Why is it all for Krishna? What about me? Like that, you know. So then, you know, We turn away from Krishna's swimming pool. We turn away from Krishna's friends, his house, his. And Krishna is so kind that in one corner of the room, there is a black and white television set. But on the television set is the Me Show. Oh, hey. It's all about me. Like that. Yeah. So in the beginning, we're just, you know, everybody knows the power of television, right? You're trying to do your taxes or do your homework, and there's a television going in the room, and you keep looking at it and looking away, and then after a couple of seconds, two potencies. Maya has, Ahankara has two potencies. It throws us into the material world, and it covers our knowledge. So even if we're sitting on the sofa right now with Krishna in the party, we're forgetting everything, just absorbing the television, the Ahankara. And very potency. But then as we want to get more involved, then knowledge comes. Yeah? Well, what is it? What's on television? Oh, it's a football game. India versus Pakistan. Okay. But Buddhi, I have no passion. I just know. But it's already a kind of rebellion, right? Already a kind of vanity that I can know independently of God. I have my knowledge potency. I know. You know, who's gonna win? Pakistan or India? Oh, I don't care. It's football without passion, right? Yeah, it's like, yeah. Okay, maybe some people do this. You know, just a good game like that. Okay, but I want to get more involved. Okay, you desire that. Okay, we'll help you. You know, so then comes manas, you know, calculation, thoughts. Oh, my wife's sister is married to a Pakistani fellow. My wife bet $500 in this game. We have to win. We're India. Better Bharat Mahan. Hey, okay, die. How can we win? Oh, kick pass to him. No, you fool, not to him. Oh, my God. So all this thinking comes, no? All these plans, and I have to get to work on time, and if I do that, and he's going to quit the job, I know, in 3 months, and this competitor, myself, you know. But we're not winning. You know, they aren't winning, so we have to go right down the field and get a physical body, right? So what happens, and I become, I don't know who's a great Indian football player. There's somebody there. I don't know. Oh, yes. Who's the greatest Indian football player? Somebody like that. Okay. There I am. Number 12. Numero 12. So again, this is how it's happening. How that the gross physical world is being created. It's an epiphenomenon. You know, in the Western system, God is an epiphenomenon. In the Oriental system, the material world is an epiphenomenon. We'll go on here. Now, to give some more specific examples of this, we have up here the ahankara and the psychological level, right? There are many, many nice examples of this in Western psychology. This is not something which is unknown to Western science, but it's a matter of just putting it together in the right way, with the right kind of theory like that. So this is Carl Jung, maybe the most famous, Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud, most famous psychologists in the West. So one time he was delivering a series of 5 lectures in London at the Tavistock Foundation, which is very, very famous. And during those, he was talking about, not the Hopi Indians, but the Pueblo Indians in southwest United States. They're there in New Mexico. And, you know, he was talking to them about different things. And he said, you know, sometimes I have different thoughts in my head. And they all kind of looked at him and moved away like that. And he said, well, did I say something wrong? And they said you have thoughts in your head. Only a madman has thoughts in his head. A sane man has thoughts in his heart. Like that. There's a poetess from South Africa, a black lady. And she says, a woman thinks with her belly. A man thinks with his heart. And a white devil, he thinks with his head. How many white devils here? Maybe disguising yourself. Yeah. But it's, you know, I don't know, when you're doing computer programming and the code, where is the thinking going on? You know, it's like, this is, in goodness, I'm here. I'm thinking, my thoughts are in my head, my hands are moving, and this is that, but I'm here, just peaceful, like that. Maybe sometimes I adjust my thoughts, you know, like that. But when passion comes, it's all like, his cake is bigger than my cake, how can I get his cake? You know, I have to do this, all these sequential thinking. Mental speculation, algebra, all these things are based upon linear time, right? But then the mode of goodness, we come to this iconographic yantra where time is eternal. I'm just here. And all these relationships are just changing around the center like that. And it's a different mode of processing, the mode of goodness, but it's still material. You know? Another example, I have one friend, Richard Weigel. And his wife's hand was like, crippled, you know, was weak, you know. And different times it become worse or better. So she went to neurophysiologists and they said, you have no problem with your hand, it's psychological, you know. So finally we suggested she visit another friend who was a lady who was a psychologist, but also especially worked in massage like that. And so she did different things with her, different psychological programs, and the massage, and she's saying, you've got to relax, attention, I can't do it, relax, attention. So finally she's relaxing it, and she starts crying like a little girl, and I didn't do it, like that. So what happened, when she was about 2 or 3 years old, very little, her father died, and her mother had to go to another city to take care of the funeral arrangements. And she left her with her aunt, who was a little crazy. And one morning she's sitting in the, you know, after a couple of days, in the kitchen, in a strange kitchen, eating a strange breakfast with a strange aunt. And her father's never going to come back. And she hopes her mother's going to come back. And then it was one Pyrex pot, one of these glass pots on the stove, and it broke. It was boiling water. So her aunt came in and accused her of doing this. You broke it. I didn't do it. He said, don't lie to me, and started slapping her hand like that, you know. Don't lie to me. I didn't do it. I didn't kill my daddy. I didn't do it like that. So it was a very intense, you know, traumatic experience for her. And so where is it? Not in her hand, right? The mind is manipulating the hand. It's in the buddhi, right? It's in the intelligence. It's very subtle. This buddhi is a body of knowledge that you carry with you, just like a coat or a hat. You see this, different children, when they're born, they have different perspective on life. Some are terrified of everything. Some are, you know, everybody's meant to give me candy. This, like, you know. You know, big difference. One of our friends, he's actually an actor. He's on the Tonight Show. The wife says, Rick Caton. Not Rick Caton. Rick Gross. Their daughter, Alexis, from the time as soon as she could see anybody had a mustache, she would just like panic like that, you know. She would go there and say, "Oh, can we see your new baby?" She said, "I don't think so." Well, why not? Well, it's the mustache, you know. So there's no DNA, as far as I know, for mustache terror, you know, like that. You took it like that, you know. And so she said by the time she was 5 years old, she wouldn't like panic when somebody went by with a mustache. But if they were walking in the market together, when somebody with a mustache went by, she could still feel her grabbing her hand like a lot tighter like that. So I mentioned this to people, and I mentioned it a little while ago. I was there, and she was there, and she said, "Yep." Now she's 20 years old. She says, "Even still, it's just something. It's just I feel nervous around people with mustaches like that." So booty. This is something happened, some traumatic experience, which is then being stored in the subtle body, like that, our body of knowledge, like that. It's okay? It's very clear. And Prabhupada says that the mind is like the business. The brain is like the office. If there's a fire in the office, the sprinklers go on the next morning, the people, businessmen come in, and they recreate the function in the office. "We'll get this thing out of here, open those drawers, see what's happening, bring in the backup disk, reload it," right? So the office is damaged, but the business will recreate the office. But where's the business? It's not anywhere, right? It's subtle. It's an idea. It's a series of relationships, of concepts, and things like that. So the same way, it's very subtle. The mind doesn't exist anywhere in space. The mind is simply an idea covering the self. Okay. So now, I've got a gross body, psychological level. Even amongst the gross bodies, there are different coverings, different levels. The first covering is space, right? Every body occupies, yeah? Okay. And then we'll go on with this later on. I'll get some more examples. The next covering then is a subset. This is touch, right? Part of the space becomes identified then as being hard, soft, heat, cold, like that. Next is vision. Very interesting. They have these hierarchies in the West. You study these things, but this is a vision. Visual level is third class, like that. I'll go more examples later. And then finally, gustatory, which is water, and then finally smell. So if you can smell something, automatically all the other levels are included, right? Yeah. For example, one lady, she was her husband died. Always morbid story tonight. And she was taking care of all the funeral arrangements, contacting the insurance company, everything else. Everything was going very well. She called all their family relations. And then finally it was time to go to the actual funeral. And everybody was going out to the cars, and she was locking the house. And she saw her husband's hat on the table. And so she just picked it up, and there was a smell like that, right? And she said it was like somebody kicked her in the stomach. It was such an intense reaction. She just fell to the ground like that in complete panic, was the word, hysteria. And after not coming out for a couple of minutes, everybody came in and found her like that and just calmed her down. So olfactory level, smells include all these things, tastes like that. It was a very sour smell, very sweet smell, right? It's there like that. You know? To give more examples, Marshall McLuhan, these are my two especially favorite authors. He's a big professor from Canada. Many years ago, he passed on, of course. But he wrote many, many books on this space perception, tactile perception from different cultures like that. The media is the massage, understanding media like that. And E.T. Hall stands for Edward Thomas Hall, not extraterrestrial Hall. E.T. Hall. He wrote many, many good books on cross-cultural perception, the hidden dimension, I think it's time, beyond culture, like that. And so many very powerful examples about this. For example, right now, in a traditional Arabic culture, if you're talking to somebody, you have to be close enough to them to feel their breath on your face. And Boise, it doesn't work if you get that close to somebody like that. Because every culture has their private space, their grammar of touch. Right now, for example, if you're touching somebody else, so you have two potencies. One is the throwing potency, okay? Another is the covering potency. Yeah. If you're touching somebody else right now, raise your hand. Okay. Are you? Okay. Out there. Yeah. It's very rare, no? It's very rare. So even though we're together, we keep a little space, right? Because it's not polite to touch people. Touch people. But if you're talking to a Greek, when they're talking to you, they have to massage you when they're talking to you. Like that, you know, like, no? Yeah? No? Yeah? How do you keep an Italian from talking? Yeah, you tie up his hands. You can't talk like that. You know? So different cultures have this combination of, they use space in different ways. Every culture has a private space. British is about this far for British people. Is that it? Yeah, a little more standoffish. America's a little closer. I think India's a little closer still. I don't know about here, but almost every Indian, when you come to America, you start working, after a couple of days, somebody tells you, you know, Rajiv or so-and-so, you got to stand a little bit farther away. You know? No? I know it's your culture, but it makes people feel uncomfortable like that. You know? So if it's personal space, if you enter this personal space, if you enter into it, it means one of two things, either violence or romance, like that. You know? You're closer, right? Yeah. So we don't think about this. It's a hidden, these are hidden dimensions, time and space. And how is it being established? By the buddhi, you know, by the intelligence. You get this from your birth. Little babies, they don't have binocular vision, right? The eyes don't go the same way. One eye goes this way, right? You know? So the mother's going, goo, 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 goo. No, it seems Hindi like that. Hindi, I just say like that, you know? Like that. And the baby's like, you know, learning. Yeah. Learning binocular vision. Yeah. Yeah. In New York, there are different tribal groups, like the Algonquins, and they're different perception of reality, different combinations of experiences, even probably genetics. You know, so they walk around on these buildings, these 20-story buildings, you know, girders. They're building, making these big high buildings with these narrow girders. They're called, like, was it 6 inches wide? So they walk around these things with no safety belts. They pass tools to each other. They sit down with their feet hanging down, with 15 stories beneath them, with nothing, eating lunch, you know, joking, you know. And so when you talk to them, you say, aren't you afraid when you look down? And you can feel their eyes on your face. And they say, I never look down. You know? So they're using their eyes in a different way. They have a different perception. It's not just like intellectual. It's a different perception. To give one final extreme, two extreme examples. In the 19th century and later, Leon Festinger, one of the most famous psychologists, repeated it. They took prismatic lenses and put them on people. And they had two groups. And these lenses made everything go upside down. So one group did nothing. You know, and after a couple of days, the world still looked upside down. But the other group tried to drink water, everything else. So here's a glass of water here, right? Upside down. You're trying to get the glass of water in your mouth. And you're pouring water all over your face. Yeah. So, but it shows them after a few days of trying to do it, the world looked right side up again. And it shows them in movies riding bicycles through automobile traffic, shaving themselves, you know. But when they took the glasses off, the whole world's upside down again. Yeah. So it's not neurophysiological. It's too quick for the brain to change all the connections, the dendrites, too quick. It's in the software. You know, how you see the world is like, wow, it's amazing, you know. Well, the physical world, you can see it. That's why we base our science on direct perception. You know, another example. Yeah, many examples. You know. In about 1935 or something, they developed surgery for removing cataracts. Some people had congenital cataracts. So the light's going in, the eye is developing, but they never see anything like that. So about 1935, they got the surgery, take this off, and what do they see? You know, they know what they can play a harmonium. They can hear, they can do all these things, they can drink water, they can do all these things. You know? They know what a refrigerator is, they know what a harmonium is. But when these cataracts go away, what they see is a booming, buzzing confusion. Like that. And they had to train themselves, you know, to see edges, to see straight lines, to see circles, like that. So there's a whole grammar behind your vision. Circles, squares, lines, like that. And it's all learned. Right? We don't actually see anything until we know it. Right? You know, you can't see a harmonium until you actually know what it is. And you see, oh, this is a harmonium. This is a computer. Otherwise, it's all just a big bunch of light, yeah, and textures like that. So these are some examples of space perception, right? It's all really definitely being produced at the most final and detailed level. So we're kind of destroying physics here. Okay, then next level after space is touch. And we got my karate instructor, also. So we were doing many, many miraculous things. My tradition, Okinawa, is right below Japan. And they were island, my school, Awicharu is our school sign there. They were island champions sometimes. It's one of the best karate schools in the world, traditions. And the tradition came from Shaolin, from China. And they understood this. They had a whole, you know, science and secret science of developing prana, controlling it like that. And in my school, third degree black belt, I was first degree, could punch like this through 3/4-inch plywood. It's more difficult than 3/4-inch wood because you have the cross ply. So you, you know, you concentrate, oh, soul, like that. Yeah. Your heart, your kidneys, oh, your liver. Yeah. So, but it looks the same. There's no development of big calluses or anything else like that. It looks like a very, you know, healthy, muscular person, but it was dependent upon concentration of prana, invisible level like that. Bruce Lee paid, I forget, with inflation, $30,000 for a series of sounds, you know. Because, you see, sound, first there's sound, right? Sound produces space. Now the space is divided up. Now we can start putting things certain places like that. We can start, you know, rhythm, right? Collecting, releasing, like that. And to Western science, it's a complete miracle. I mean, you can put a 3/4-inch piece of plywood in front of my hand, put an iron bar on it, and it won't go through. All my bones will break. But these people can do that. And you can't see why, because they understand how to, you know, concentrate the prana, in fact, or qi in China. And I had a cat. His name was Mr. Cat. It was a black cat. And he was sitting in front of me one time, facing away from me. And so I was practicing this, and I was passing my hand about this far above his body. It wasn't the heat, and exuding prana, you know, chi, like that. You know? And he couldn't see my hand, but he could feel it. Cats are very, very sensitive to tactile energy. So he turned around and grabbed my hand and bit it, and then ran away, like that. So my experiment, you know. So this is the tactile level. You still know visual experience. It occupies space like that. You can divide it up. But still, you can't see it. So finally, our last level here. This is how cats see ghosts. You know? So my friend Bhakti Saranga, he was in New Mexico with one girlfriend, and she was a tribal girl. So he was sitting on the sofa one time watching television, and she said, "Oh, there's a spirit moving across the room." And he said, "I don't believe it," like that. And she said, "Look at the cats." And she had two cats sitting on the sofa, next on the floor, next to the sofa like that, side by side. He looked at them, and their heads were just moving like this, parallel, like that. So here we go. Yeah, right there. Yeah. So this is I have a more modern version that works automatically. You know. But so the cats weren't seeing ghosts. Actually, cats have very poor form discrimination. If it's a dog on television, the dog will see a dog and bark or something like that. You know, the cats will just see light moving, but they have very, very fine tactile sense and motion perception like that. If it's a full moon night and there's one little mouse out in the grassy field, he moves a little bit, the cat can perceive it. You know, motion perception, things like that. So they feel with their eyes, you know, more than they see, like we use it like that. It's a different world. They have one set of noses here, another set of noses behind their front teeth. So you see a cat trying to smell something very, very delicately open his mouth. There's another set of olfactory organs behind his teeth. They have scent glands right behind their ears and on their tail. So when he's rubbing his head on you, or rubbing his tail on you, he's marking you with his fragrance. And later on, he can distinguish, you know, who is who. That one person would be reporting an out-of-body experience. And they were an eagle, right? And they said they could not believe the intensity of detail they could see, right? We think we see pretty well, but this is something like about 20 times or something, the detail. You know, there's a flying in the sky. So it was this incredible experience on the ground. You could see, like, you know, lady's wristwatch on the ground or something like that, you know? So we don't, different species of life have different combinations of elements, you know? And different senses are prominent. In civilized, modern, industrial man, what's the most prominent sense? We rely upon which one? Smell? Visual. Very highly visually biased. If you go to Boise State University, you know, your database, your computer, you probably tell me how many references you have on visual perception. And they come back with 1,000. If you say acoustical perception, see what happens. Probably come back with about 100, like that. Because we're just really biased towards seeing, you know, seeing things. But actually, that's not natural. A real human being, really the subtle sense is hearing, like that. It's very, very fine. You can communicate so much more by sound than you can by visual experience like that. So on. So here's a presentation, you know, on Sankhya, like that. And have a nice kind of summary. So Occidental knowledge is bottom up, and Oriental is with this hierarchy. Yeah. Yeah. And then the Oriental is top down. Like that. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Thank you very much. God, okay. Thank you very much. God. So these are presentations that were... God. Yeah. So again, these are presentations that we're doing at the universities, you know. And in South America, people are more flexible, especially Peru, you know, we were there. Because there they have still very active is their traditional Inca culture, which was very pantheistic and all these subtler things like that. Just a little while ago, there was one county where there's always psychosis going on. People were having these skin diseases and, you know, hallucinations or whatever like that, losing, you know, consciousness. They were becoming disoriented. And so they flew a medical team in from the capital, and they were trying different antibiotics and all these things like that. And nothing was happening. So finally, talked to one shaman, you know, one local witch doctor, like that. And they said, oh, yeah, somebody's offended to so-and-so, this and that. And so he took some chicken feathers and said something and threw them in people's faces. And then they all got cured, you know. So in Peru, these things happen so common that for them it's like, you know, they accept these things. There are different ways of dealing with these things. The indigenous medical system is very, very similar to Ayurveda. They use pulse, so many things like that to diagnose, and it's just as effective as the Western system in terms of curing different kinds of diseases. You have a certain kind of disease, you'll go to an indigenous guy. If you have something else, like you've got an auto accident, you go to somebody else to fix your bones. If it's a systemic thing, you don't go to an allopath, you go to a curandero, get your body working again. So they have a very, very good opportunity to look at these things and consider these things. Right in downtown Lima, there's a very famous house, Casa Matusita, and it's a ghost house. And the Sheraton Hotel is there, all these modern big places with satellite dishes on top, and this ghost house is right there. And the bottom is a traditional downtown place with a cigar store and lunch... and a lunch counter... You know, but in the second story, all the windows are gutted. There's no windows, and you know, and it's very famous. One reporter about 4 years ago said, "We modern people don't believe in ghosts, and we Peruvians have to get rid of these, free from these superstitions to advance and follow the North Americans and their science." So I'm going to spend all night in Casa Matusita, and in the morning you'll see nothing had happened. So next morning they took him out and took him right to the mental hospital. He was completely talking to himself. I don't know if he ever got out. So I was talking to a bunch of physicists in Peru, and they're trying to make their country modern and we're going to have the first nuclear reactor or something built by the Swiss and established, and big project. And so I was trying to present these ideas, and they're kind of looking like, you know, skeptical about, you know, we're trying to get free from these superstitions. So then I asked them, I said, would any of you pass one night in Casa Matusita? And they're all kind of smiling and nodding their heads. We believe in science, but we aren't that stupid. You know, we're not. So it's a good place to present like these pantheistic, you know, different views of reality. You know, and they have a colonial tradition, which is still very active. From the colonial culture, they got that social philosophy. The Spanish have very, you know, developed social philosophy. You find, for example, one of my friends, his wife has 5 PhDs in linguistics and everything else. He has, I think, one. He's a professor, business professor, but he took up Ayurveda. So in the house, there's Lily, Melinda, and somebody else. One's the cook, one is the secretary. And it's like India. They have these ladies who live in the house, who are single, who are, you know, part of the family, like that, you know. So they have very nice social relationships, aunts, uncles, family, you know, very developed like that. Yeah. So I got them. Yeah. And then from the modern, from Sendero Luminoso, they have a Marxist culture. They have a horrible experience, just like, what was the one, the Naxalites in Calcutta and Bengal. And finally now, in the last 5 years, they're really becoming industrialized very rapidly, and they have big shopping malls and all these things, you know. But none of them are working perfectly. You know, modern industrialization gives some things. You know, the traditional culture gives some things. And it's a real wide-open circus in Peru. It's a marketplace for ideas. You can present. That's where we're presenting these things. And our first festival, Bhartiya Sanskriti, many universities, other people sponsored programs. And one was very nice was a group called Consetec, Consejeros de Ciencia y Tecnología. And they're the institution which establishes a science curriculum for study of science and technology from kindergarten to postgraduate in the country. They establish it. And they do a lot of the funding too, so it isn't just words. They give the money. And so they were seeing these ideas, and they're actually getting nodding their heads, and they say, it's very interesting, you know. And they was discussing making a 45-minute movie to show to all their high school students, and then how different PhD students and master's degree students could research this, you know. Because this is just Sankhya, this is just the basic idea of what is nature. We're dealing with Charles Townes, he's a Nobel laureate, he discovered the laser. And he's saying the same thing, that Western science has developed a certain way, it solves certain problems at certain times. Newton, you know, who else, Huygens, those at the same time, all these people, they developed a very nice description of nature, which Kepler, you know, laws of gravity. But he said then it wasn't satisfying our discoveries in molecular, you know, physics and atomic physics. So then Einstein, de Broglie, James Jean, Max Planck, they came up with a new set of, you know, laws. He said, actually, practically speaking, we're in the same position now. We're discovering so many new phenomena which the molecular atomic theory doesn't explain. And they're called scientific anomalies. Later on, we'll explain them, like that, you know. Later on, we'll explain it. But he says the pile of anomalies is getting so big, it's just about to fall over on top of the atomic theory. You know, the atomic theory works, yes, but the claim is this will explain everything, right? This will explain everything. Those are called the Schrodinger equation, right? With this, we can explain everything. But it's saying this things are not fitting in, that there are problems, you know, like that. So he said, we're looking for a broader philosophy of nature. And he said, that's why I'm interested in these oriental things and why, you know, I'm working with you and other people too. Because in Asia, there are different philosophies of nature. So Sankhya doesn't negate, you know, Western physics, but it allows us to include, you know, psychological levels and different levels of perception like that, and spatial and different things like that. So we're doing a lot of programs like this, you know, very academic. Like I said, after this, the Sankhya section, then the next thing we had then was application in Vastu, Gandharva Veda, and we're showing how these things can actually be practically used. Which way is east? Here. Ah, so you go to the eastern doorway. That's good. That's auspicious. Okay. If you can see the back door from the front door, nothing will stay in the house. So you haven't got any doors here. Yeah, no, it's good, you know. If you collect too much, if you're obese and too rich, that's good, because things will go out of your house, you know. But if you're skinny and starving and struggling, no, you'll die, you know, that kind of house, you know. So this is a good corner for water, for space, for a basement full of gold and silk and diamonds like that, you know. The sun's always coming up, you know, you're facing. This site is good for heavy storage things and no basement, no windows, because it's earth, so you're grounded. You know, facing the sunrise, always the life is coming up, you know. This is good for air, and so it's good for like a guest bedroom. You know, people got to move, motion, or a garage, like that. So the many vastu, of course, is very ample science, many, 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 many details, and they have an effect. Intuitively, you can kind of hear these things, you go, yeah, it's interesting, you know. And then the other one we did was Gandharva Veda, which is music, sound, because it's easy then to go into mantra and have everybody chant Hare Krishna like that, you know. Yeah. Actually, we don't push it. We have them chant Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, because Hare Krishna is a little kind of like, you know, religious, you know, so on. You know. But so I think the main point is, though, that, you know, is that, I don't know, all over the world, people are becoming more and more just materialistic and confused. When I was a child, in America, Christmas was a very spiritual holiday. You know, in people's front yards, they had like scenes of Jesus and the wise men. It was very, very introspective time, and you'd apologize to people you'd offended, and we're all brothers, and very, very nice. A lot of, you know, higher philosophical consciousness like that. But his last Christmas was the most vapid. Is that the word? There are more words like this. You go, vapid, banane. In a meaningless, sterile, superficial experience I ever saw. The highest character there was Frosty the Snowman. That was like, that was about as high as things got, you know, Frosty the Snowman. Of course, he's having a good time, you know, like that. He's dancing, and he has a lot of friends. He's popular, kind of like Barbie, you know, Frosty the Snowman, you know. And it's becoming more and more like that. It's superficial gratification of your senses, so your skin is not too cold or too hot. You see something, and you know, maybe you see some family values in all the big movies or something, you know, something, you know, happens, and finally the husband and wife are happy together, and the children are happy together, and, you know, that's it, you know. The hero revenges his daughter's death at the hands of the evil villains. One time we came back on the bus over the Andes, it was all night in the bus, and the movie was To Hell with the Devil. I had to sleep on this bus, you know, and all night long this guy had to fight with the devil like that, because the devil had a material body, but he couldn't keep it unless he was married to a physical woman, you know, and a certain woman like that had that karma. So there was one woman who had this karma, and the Catholic Church was trying to kill her before the devil could marry her, and he was trying to like, and he had some power to destroy the devil or whatever like that, but as long as he was bitter and evil, he couldn't do it. Police officer. So the devil killed his daughter and wife to make him evil, like that. So it was going on and on. It was very nice. It was a kind of moral, ethical thing. And finally, the end was that he destroyed the devil's physical body in this big battle with all kinds of special effects and everything else, you know. But the devil's final effort was that he tried to invade his body and make him rape this girl, like that. You know, because, you know, out of evil revenge. But he finally killed himself, and as he's dying in heaven, he sees his daughter and wife in white dresses waiting for him in heaven, and that's, you know, where they're going to go. What dreams may come? What's his name? Peter, no, what's his name? Peter, Robin? Robin Williams, yeah. It's perfect example of Pitriloka, you know? The Jehovah's Witnesses also, the Mormons also, very much Pitriloka. When you die, you go to where all your ancestors are, and the dog is there, your mother, brothers, and everybody can be together and be happy. So in Robin Williams' movie, which won all these awards, a very nice example of this. And he asked somebody there, he said, well, where's God in this world? And the guy smiles and says, well, he's up there somewhere trying to tell us he loves us and wondering why we don't listen. Okay, we're back to Pitriloka. You know, and he had to go to hell to save his wife, but again, they were together, and they were soulmates, and this, you know. So it's one theory. And the Vedas have all this, right? The Vedas are giving you all this description of the different abodes, and Spanish words morada, different abodes and levels of consciousness. But the point is, the final conclusion, that's the next day's seminar then was with, you know, Rupa Goswami. He's summarizing everything, and he's saying the ontological position of the soul, jivera swarupoi, krishnera nityadas, is that we're ultimately intense, emotional, erotic lovers of God. And without this intense emotional relationship with God, we never feel satisfied with Krishna, right? The original transcendental youth in Vrindavan. Like that. So in South America, especially too, because they're a Catholic tradition, they can also appreciate this idea of God, these emotional humors. If they finish that point. St. Thomas Aquinas, he's the Vyasadeva of the Catholic Church. Whatever philosophy you present has to be adjudicated with his philosophy, St. Thomas Aquinas. So he said there's three ways to kiss God. You can kiss his feet, like a servant who loves his master, you know, who so protects me, you know, like that, sacrifices everything to protect me. I'm your servant. You know. You can kiss his hand like a friend, or you can kiss his lips like a lover. So he said all these exist, you know, dasya ras, sakya ras, and madhurya ras. He said, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm still working on the kiss of the feet, like that, trying to perfect that one. But so in the Catholic Church, they're aware of these things, different intense sentiments of emotional love of God. But it's a confidential thing, you know. But down there, when you present these things, you see people like, it's like they're going like, you know, nodding, like, ah, now I see how it all fits together, like that. You see Catholic priests kind of like nodding, like, yeah. Like, after we had one big program, Catholic priests, Muslim, Buddhist, ourselves, and that. And this Catholic priest had read all about ISKCON and everything else before the program. So he had some very, you know, very good questions that we had to admit that we had many areas we have to improve. But after everything was over, he said, so really it appears to me the Catholic Church has a lot to learn about spirituality from the Indian tradition. But it appears to me that the Hare Krishnas have a lot to learn about administration from the Catholic Church. Yeah, it's a fact. Yeah. So it's nice building bridges, you know, communicating, you know. And then the thing is, if you, you know, Bharate Bhumite Horile, Manusha Jan Mijar, Sartaka Parakara, Karapara Upakar. Yeah. If you're born in the land of India as a human being, it says that, then you have this responsibility to make your life perfect. Understand metaphysics, understand philosophy, understand these esoteric things. It's your birthright. You know? And then make other people's lives successful also. Right? If you're German, you have the responsibility to build machines, right? Computers, like that. If you're French, right? You have the responsibility to expand love and romance, right? If you're Italian, you have the responsibility to know how to cook. Right? If you're British, you know, organization, management. These kind of things. So everybody has their nature, like that. You know? And so, you know, at ISKCON, we started this whole society, you know, in Prabhupada, and for this purpose, you know, trying to offer something, you know, one more piece in the puzzle like that. And I'm just visiting here. We're trying to organize these programs. And maybe in the next couple of days, I'll explain a few more things we're developing that maybe you can take advantage of here, like that. But also, too, you know, it's a very nice temple here now. I think this is the first time you're having a program here, no? It was very nice. You know, it's basically, it's all about what Chaitanya was saying. This Yari Deki Tari Koha Krishna Upadesh. You just, you know, understand the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. And whoever you meet, wherever you go, you try and give them the same idea, the same way you got it. And so it's a very simple, you know, process like that. You know? And especially then we have some centers, temples, you know, where we can practice the process more scientifically, install deity, regular schedule, and it's good. But having a Brahmacharya ashram, people can go and stay, you know, we'll discuss that more later, having retreats and, you know, more intense programs to do, because it's a whole science. Rupa Goswami summarizes everything into 3 minutes, right, 11 verses. But after that, he expands it into Nectar of Devotion, which is about, I don't know, 6,000 verses, more than that. And after that, Srimad Bhagavatam, which is in about 18,000 verses with purports. So it's a whole, you know, if chemistry is a science, what to speak of theology, right? Theology has to be the greatest science. But because it's so great, people just become confused and think there's nothing there. Exactly, you know? Yeah.
What is this?
Some child didn't know. Doesn't know. He's like, kind of taste it. No, you get it. So if you know what you're doing, it's a very wonderful thing like that. So, any questions? Koi prashna hai? Comments? It's clear? You know how cats see ghosts? Yeah?
I just want to check on, you made this presentation to a couple of big universities and CEOs, maybe Microsoft or something like that.
Yeah, it was a lot, Microsoft I did it, but it was a lot less developed than this. Yeah.
So when you're talking about, when you take example as Bill Gates, technology oriented business man.
Yeah.
How do you feel about the spirituality and the fusion of technology?
Well, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, our Paramacharya, he says two things are going on simultaneously. One is your karma, and the other is your commitment to truth or your spiritual development. So somebody, you know, they may have a certain karma, you know, in their senses, in their mind, their intelligence. Their senses and mind may be in goodness, but their intelligence may be in the grossest ignorance. So maybe a very good person, very, very good thinking ability, but their intelligence is complete stupidity. I am God, you know, like that. You know? So this karma can be in different ways, in goodness and passion, different levels like that, different destiny. But independent of that is your particular development of free will, like that. Put somebody in a certain situation, like that, and then they express their free will in terms of different abilities. In the mode of ignorance, you're forced to do things. You know, I mean, again, maybe your intelligence is forced to be a good, intelligent, liberal, generous university professor. You have no choice, like that. But somebody else has, in the mode of goodness, you have choices, like that. So you meet all kinds of people, and just because of their external situation, it's not always easy to judge their level of spiritual development. Spiritual development passes from pantheism to, you know, to mysticism, to monotheism, from Brahman to Paramatma to Bhagavan. There is a spirit, it's localized, I can understand it, and I can have a relationship with it. You know, it's the Bhagavad Gita, different levels like that. So different people, because of their spiritual development, are on different levels. So you can be a dog, or you can be a god, you know, but your spiritual development is different. So Bill Gates, as far as I know, seems like he's some spiritual inkling, you know. And generally, his nature is to be a good person, to help others, and not more in the mode of goodness. For example, I've heard he's just described he's only going to give, what is it, I don't know, $3 million or something, $5 million, $10 million to each of his children, and then they have to, you know. So he's not in the mode of passion, like my dynasty, my family. You know, they're okay, give them something, but let them, you know, develop their own character. So that maybe, you know, you have to know whether that's his karma or coming from the spiritual platform. You have to know somebody more intimately. Yeah. These things are basically just to get people to appreciate that this appears to be intelligent, and now I'm going to make some commitment, you know, to actually the spiritual process, like that, you know, the philosophical process, the esoteric process, and that's where we present Rupa Goswami's summary, like that. Yeah. And then to go ahead and our next process then is, and we're offering a 30, this was, a, they approved this, they were so happy, deans, everybody, professors, they all like appreciated this. And so now we're going to go with a 30-week seminar on the first two cantos of Srimad Bhagavatam, also approved by San Marcos, and for $250 with generous scholarships like that. And then it's very, in a very good study, you can make a very detailed analytical intelligence study like that. And all we're asking you is for this open mind about whether there's a God or not. Just, okay, just accept this theoretically, there's a God. That's all we're asking. But now we're going to try and present these things in a very systematic, clear fashion. The first two cantos of Srimad Bhagavatam, like that. With a very organized study. Like that. And then, you know, again, different people have different responses, like that. My general experience is, I would say, in academia, in North America, out of five people, you're going to get three materialists and two transcendentalists. And transcendentalist doesn't mean monotheist. It could also be, you know, pantheist. There's a spirit in nature. Atoms and molecules can't explain everything, you know, like that. But if you give them a good, clear, logical explanation, rational explanation, then the third guy will change to being a transcendentalist also. You know? Because our point is that if you're just a blind, for example, Einstein, he said the science can tell us very well how things are. A very marvelous description of how things relate to each other. He said, but it can't tell us how they should be. Like that. So science gave us the technology for these very long-range bombers during World War II. Science gave us the navigational abilities to cross from Guam, where I was born, to come to Hiroshima. Like that. Science gave us the technology to open the bomb bay doors, to lock the instrument, to go within, I think the last, like, you know, 30 miles or something, the bombardier has to fly the airplane for final thing like that. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. But he had to make the moral choice. Science didn't tell him whether it was right or wrong to do that, you know? And so he did it, and I forgot it was over 100,000. It's like Boise, Idaho. Every man, woman, child, animal in Boise, Idaho was annihilated within a matter of, you know, microseconds like that. And for the rest of his life, he had to live with that, you know, seeing pictures of people with their faces burnt off and everything else. So I don't know what happened to him, like, you know? But science doesn't tell you that, whether it was, did they push the button or not. You know, some people begin to appreciate this. We're losing this, you know, higher perspective. You know, where's your engineering and technology at Oxford have big campuses, right? But where do you carry on your science and religion classes?
In the theology department.
Where's that?
It's in
the corner someplace in an abandoned house or something. You know, yeah. And people are wondering why people are becoming more and more, you know, not caring about anybody else, about quality, about life. You know, so people, the reaction is that actually even the demons are saying this is going too far. Like, we got to like, you know, get some ethics and morality here and something like that. So our employees stop cheating us, you know, like that. So it's a very good field, you know, for this. You know, learning the philosophy, culture, and wherever you are, you start from that position. You know, and you discover that, generally speaking, people, they're glad to hear about these things. You know, like that. There was a survey, something like, was it 80%? More than 80%, less than 90, but more than 80. 85% of all Americans said they believe in God. But amongst people who control the media, you know, communication, bookstores, radio, television, newspaper, was down to 40%. So they believe in God. So the atmosphere is secular, you know, communication atmosphere. That's not what people believe and think, you know. So as soon as you start talking to people, they believe, yes, there's somebody there. We have a friend who will always take care of us, and there is something beautiful in life and personal, you know, like that, you know. But it's, you know, little ways. He talks about this, you know, little ways to show this, to communicate this, giving gifts, you know, sharing food, you know. You know, telling little stories, and he said, that's, this changes. Prabhupada says it's like grass. It's growing everywhere. And finally, at some point, it comes up and just, you know, like that, connects up, and there's a big change in the world. Okay. So what are the questions here? It's kind of late. Yeah. So I'm very happy to be here. We came from South America and stopped off in Texas, and we're going to be here for 2 weeks. I'm doing a lot of work organizing our seminar now because we have 4 weeks to get it all together, 4 months to get it all together for our first, you know, distance learning program. And now at this level, they expect professional, you know, professional things. Like, for example, I have no citations for my sources here. So at the university level, they want citations from the books and stuff. And some of them are wrong. Just got to look it up. I think tomorrow night we have a program at the, where is it? Yeah. His house. Yeah. And then like that, different programs. We'll try maybe discuss more things, you know. So if your cat has any questions, you can bring it like that. So. Okay. Yeah.
You mentioned about the passion, the ego and the passion when you're describing about the climbing in the material world where we're trying to climb up the ladder.
Yeah.
I mean, it is required, very much required,
No.
provided as you do it
No.
in the right way.
No. And the motive, that's the idea, is that without some passion, things won't happen. And the motive of goodness, all these things are happening anyway. You know? But now we're just we're satisfied. Passion doesn't mean development. Passion means distortion of things. In the mode of goodness, I'm accepting whatever is coming. You know, God is good. He's going to take care of things. Maybe I've been bad, and because of that, there's some bad reaction. But my Father's not going to hurt me. He's going to give me an educational experience. It's something I need. And if I'm taking it properly, then it's yeah, it's what I needed. You know, and from every step along the way, I'm appreciating, yeah, this is a good thing. Yeah, still in my heart, I had a very nasty desire. Now it's gone. I'm glad. So the mode of goodness, everything's going on. There's you know, food in the mode of goodness. There's housing in the mode of goodness. There's social relations in the mode of goodness, like that. And then passion means when we have this desire, you know, illegal desires. You know, I have enough to eat. I have a nice enough house. I have enough thing. Everything's okay, but I want more. And so what does that mean? Somebody else has to, you know, take from somebody else, you know, like that. So we have a whole other presentation on ecology. It's something like about what is like 3% or 5% of the world's population is consuming like 80% of all the resources. Yeah. So yeah, there's enough for every man's needs, right? But not enough for every man's greed. Mahatma Gandhi. Yeah. So yeah, we can be in the mode of goodness. And then beyond that, if we're transcendental, then Krishna is personally taking care of us. You know, Shivas Thakur told Lord Chaitanya, he said, I'm not going to go out anymore. I'm just going to do Brahman. I'm going to perform pujas. I'm going to stay home and just worship the deity, Krishna, and do bhajan kirtan, my family. And if I have to starve 3 times, if there's no food 3 times, I'll go kill myself. And then Nimai said, what do you mean 3 times? Anybody who fully dedicates himself to devotional service, if they have to fast 1 time, and I will personally chase the goddess of fortune with a stick for not supplying everything they need. But it's difficult because we have this karma. So Arjuna, he shows the example of a karma yogi. He could sacrifice the results to Krishna. I don't want the kingdom. But he couldn't sacrifice the mode of working. He was showing that. He's more advanced than that. But he was showing, I have to be a kshatriya. I have to be a mother. I have to be a cook. It's my, you know, but I can sacrifice the results. And by that, I become a jnana yogi, like that. I go up, you know. So some of us, yeah, we have to do that. Otherwise, we just don't know what to do. Have to go. I mean, most common is most people, if you tell me you don't have to go to work, they're going to go work anyway. You know, what else do I do? You know, yeah. So a little kirtan now, more chanting maybe, and then oh yeah, yes, okay, yeah.
In a lot of places, we have seen the ISKCON temples.
Yeah.
Normally, I have seen in India normally.
Yeah.
One question always came to me.
Yeah.
These temples are beautiful, very big.
Some of them.
Now, it seems it's very costly.
Yeah.
Anybody can guess. Now, my question is, to serve God or to serve mankind, whether you have to be that big temple, that costly, why can't we serve anyway?
No, so in my approach,
give it to others.
In Mayapur, which is our Lord Chaitanya's birthplace, they have very simple grass hut, fields like that. And Prabhupada said, no, you must build a very, very big temple here, this and that, and this and that. And then people will come, like that. And he said, this is the mode of goodness, to sit here chanting. But he said, who will come to listen to A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami if I just sit here, like that? So, is Arjuna the same way? Arjuna could have just walked away from the battle. But Krishna said, no, I want you to do this. Because the battle is obviously not in the mode of goodness. You're just another man. You're just using your last ounce of strength to kill him, like that. So to go into the mode of passion and ignorance, if it's effective, then you go and reach people. This is the mode of passion. It's all very logical, sophisticated presentation like that. But the people in that mode, then they can understand. And the next thing is, it's just such hard work. Forget it. Just chant Hare Krishna and listen to me and be peaceful. So yes, this is exactly a preaching strategy. And so many times, Prabhupada's disciples, Prabhupada himself, wanted to give it up, you know. But now, following Prabhupada's instructions, in Mayapur, for example, every Friday and every Saturday, 10,000 people come. And they walk around. It's their first contact with our culture tradition. They've heard it's like, you know, a very interesting place. Take prasadam, take some literature, you know, see some different programs like that, you know. Yes, you're right. And so there are many places also. ISKCON has about 400 to 500 centers. And many of them are. They're farming communities, very simple like that, you know. But in the big city, there's probably close to one Bengali phrase. When dancer comes on stage, she has a dance sari, very, you know, displaying her feminine features. Her head is uncovered. And she covers her face and she's dancing shyly in front of everybody. So the Bengali phrase is, you come to dance in front of men, uncover your head and dance. So you've come to the city to preach, so build the biggest, most beautiful, most modern technological building in the city. So everyone says, what is that? Well, that's a church. I never knew you could do that. After the concert,
are you not asking people to come to see the wrong way and then telling them the truth rather than the other way around?
That can happen. So if that's happening, you stop. You know, if you're not progressing. For example, I gave this presentation at Concertec. And I could see our contact there is in the second level of national authority in science education. He only invited certain people. I could see that. He was experimenting because he didn't know what was going to happen. And afterwards, I give his presentation just like this. He's looking at everybody. He said, this is a whole landmark event in the history of our organization. It's the first time anybody who's overtly religious has ever been allowed to give a lecture inside our institution. And I was really worried about this. But after this, I can see, and he's looking at his friends, and they're kind of nodding back, yes, that you can be religious and scientific like that. In North America, you couldn't pull it off, I don't think, so easily. But there they actually were saying that, yes, our tradition, this is actually a fact. So, okay. So we go on now, and we offer them the next level like that. But if it's not working, then no. You stop, you know. But the fact is that, yeah, so many people are coming, taking prasadam, you know, seeing the deities, buying literature, you know, becoming involved like that. And sometimes, yeah, ISKCON is not perfect. You may have, you know, yeah, many problems, many things that we're struggling with like that, you know. And so, you know, but part of the point was always to say, criticism is easy. Showing a better example is difficult, you know. Yeah. But both are necessary, you know, like that. So, but still, yeah, just then go ahead and, you know, and show how, you know, by living very simply in the country, you know, that you can take so many people and get them involved like that. The mode of passion is, and the mode of ignorance is almost difficult. It's almost impossible to understand spiritual life. And the mode of passion is difficult. You know, when you get people coming, they're involved, they're making these software programs, helping everything else. They begin to hear the philosophy, understand, you know, like that. You know, like that. So it's a strategy. Let's chat a little bit. So Lord Chaitanya was going through the Jarikanda forest. And he was chanting this mantra. Kartals? Yeah. He had four sets here. It's a very powerful mantra. And he had no temple. He had no computer. Which is chanting with all the bears and elephants were joining him. Like that. Krishna, 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 Krishna. Krishna, 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 hey. Krishna, 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 Rakshama. Keshava, Krishna Keshava, Krishna Keshava, Pahima. Krishna 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 Rama Raghava Rama Raghava Rama Raghava Rakshama Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Hare
Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Oh,
Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Oh, Hare Hare. Krishna, 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 Rama. Krishna, 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 Krishna,
Krishna, Bhagavan ki jai. Govindanand Hari Bol. Thank you all. And now the best part. Mahaprasadam ki
jai.
Okay? Same presentation, no?